Thank you. Good morning, everybody. If we haven't met before, my name is Tige. I'm one of the student ministers here at North Light. And we're looking at the calm before the sulfur storm in Genesis 18. But I think there's a lot in this passage that we often maybe gloss over and don't see that give us such wonderful comfort. So let's pray as we come to look at this part of God's word. Father, in your many blessings, you've given us this day that we can gather together as your people, sing praises to you, confess our sins to you, confident that you will forgive them. And Lord, you speak to us through your word. God, I pray that I would decrease, but your glory be magnified in our hearts so that we may know you more, love you more, and serve you as we ought. And for the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen. A friend of mine, she told me this story. She has an uncle who lives in the UK, and he's on a fancy business trip, doing fancy businessman on business trip things. Don't know what that is. And he got what is, without a doubt, and without exaggeration, the opportunity of a lifetime. He got to have a meal with the Queen, a meal with the Queen of England. Wow. And during this very, very special occasion, with one of, if not the most important people, especially in the country, but maybe even in the world at the time, he gets a phone call. And because he's not 20, his phone's not on silent, so it goes boodoo boodoo beep boo and has a little ringing tone with the Queen of England sitting a couple of metres in front of him. I can't believe it. You know, if you had a wedding and the minister says, oh, turn your phones off, you scoff a little bit, like, oh, it's fine. Well, nothing's going to happen. But if you're having lunch with the Queen, surely you turn your phone off for the Queen of England. I get embarrassed if my phone goes off when I'm having dinner with my wife. I can't imagine if it was the Queen. But imagine this, he's having lunch with the Queen, your phone goes off, and then the Queen of England, in true Queen Liz fashion, leans in, looks him in the eye and says, you should probably answer that. It might be somebody important. You should probably pick up your phone. I think that's a very funny thing to say. But if you're having a meal with someone, the way you behave yourself, it really matters. And especially if you're the host, if you're hosting some type of dinner or lunch or whatever, the way you behave is important. The way you act and conduct yourself, the way you prepare, says a lot about who you think the other person is. It says a lot about how much you respect them, how much you want to honour them. If you have distinguished dinner guests, you pull out all the stops. You know, you pull out your cookbook and you cook the most difficult thing that you know how to cook that you've never cooked before. You try to do what you can to show off a little bit, to show that you care and that you respect the people you have over for dinner. In our Bibles, this passage is often titled, you know, The Three Visitors. But I think it really should be called Three Visitors, but one is like way cooler than the other two. Most of us, we probably know the second half of this passage a fair bit better than the first half. That part when Abraham, you know, says 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. We know that bit. I was asking someone last week, oh, Genesis 18, what do you think of when you think of that? Just that bit. First bit doesn't come to mind. But we're actually going to spend most of our time in that first half, that bit that seems like the funny preamble to the main event at the end. Because what we'll see there is that God's promises are sure. They're certain. They're so certain, in fact, it's as if they are reality now. So look at me again from the start of the chapter, from verse 1. God says to us that the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance of his tent and met them and bowed low to the ground. He said, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, do not pass your servant by. Let a little water be brought out, and then you may all wash your feet and rest under this tree. Let me get you something to eat so that you can be refreshed and then go on your way now that you have come to your servant." "Very well," they answered. "Do as you say." So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah. "Quick," he said, "get three sayers of the finest flour and knead it and bake some bread." Then he ran to the herd and selected a choice tender calf. and gave it to a servant who hurried to prepare it. He then brought some curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared, and he set these before them. And he stood by the tree while they ate. Now, did you notice how much of a rush Abraham is in? Five times it says to Abraham, he runs, or he hurries, or he says quick. Five times. In verse 5, Abraham, he says to these men, let me get you something to eat. You know, literally what he says is, let me get you a scrap of bread. And then he goes to Sarah and say, hold on, let's get a conservative 15 kilos of bread made. Let's make a conservative 15 kilos of bread. Goes to the servant, say, here's the good cow. Here's the good calf. Cook this one. How big are these men? That 15 kilos is a scrap of bread. You know, it's like when I visit my Irish family and they say to me, oh, you look famished. You've not eaten. Let me pull you together something real quick. And then they come back 5 minutes later with two roast chickens, a roast pork, mushroom soup, chicken pot pie, half a cow, 4 cakes and 3 litres of ice cream. And then say to me, I'm sorry, it's not that much. I hope it will tide you over till dinner in an hour. No, Abraham, he puts on a bona fide feast for these three men. You know, hospitality in the ancient world, it's a really big deal. But this? Wow, this is a big deal. Who would warrant such extravagance, such a grand display and a rapid response? And if your in-laws come over, do you say, quick, let's make 15 kilos of fresh baked sourdough, get the prime cut ribeye out of the fridge? Now, who would make us act like this? Abraham, well, he knows who he's having for dinner. And he knows that they are a big deal. Look at me again at verse 1, especially the second word there. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre. The Lord. A lot of us probably know this, but in our Bibles, often if there's the Lord and in all caps, that's the special name of God. It's Yahweh, the name God gives to Moses at the burning bush. So in verse 1, the person who appears to Abraham, it's not just three people. No, it's God. If you look carefully throughout the passage, the Lord, the Lord, the Lord, it comes up multiple times. Abraham, he's not just talking to a person, not even an angel. He's speaking to God. It's not just three men, it's God himself and an entourage of angels. You know, no wonder Abraham is in such a rush to get them such a grand feast. Wouldn't you be? Wouldn't you be in a rush if you had God for dinner? But I think that we can be more specific than just saying God for dinner. And I actually think there's lots that we gain when we are more specific. Jesus in John 6, he says that no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. So Abraham, he can't have seen the Father. Jesus says that can't happen. And I don't think he saw the Spirit because, well, it's in the name. God the Spirit's a spirit. So who is the member of the Godhead, of the Trinity, who is found in appearance as a man and speaks to people as a person? Or is it not the Son of God? Is it not the Son of God? Now, this is what people call a Christophany, an appearing of the Christ. And on the one hand, well, it kind of doesn't matter, right? The fullness of the Trinity, it hasn't been revealed until the New Testament. You know, until the incarnation of Jesus, the Old Testament doesn't speak about it really in the way the New Testament does. And, you know, Jesus, he's God and the Son of God's God, and you can just say God, right? And on the one hand, that's true. But on the other hand, I think that it is extremely important that we are specific, precisely because God has allowed us to be that specific. You know, we should read the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. And how God has fully revealed himself to us. What a privilege it is to have both testaments. Because God, he hasn't changed. He isn't different now than he was when he appeared to Abraham. God, he didn't decide at the incarnation, you know what, I think I would like to be three now. Being one is kind of a bit lame, a bit overdone. I want to be three. No, God, he has always been Trinity, and he will always be Trinity. He is now Father, Son, and Spirit for all of eternity. So as we read the Old Testament, we're seeing the activities of the triune God. We're seeing how God acts. It's not just the Father and sometimes the Spirit doing things, and the Son of God came off the bench at the 11th hour to kind of clutch the win at the cross. No, that's not what happens. Through the Son, God judges the world. Through the Son, God appears to people. That's how it happened in the New Testament. That's how it happened in the Old Testament. I do this all the time, but we probably shouldn't be as lazy as I often am when we read the Old Testament. You know, we shouldn't confess that God is the same today, yesterday, and tomorrow, and then go read what happened yesterday as if he's a bit different. Read the Old Testament with little light, with little care for how he has ultimately revealed himself in the person of Jesus. I think that if we do this, we will fail to grasp the depth of what the Old Testament says to us, of what God is speaking to us through his word. We won't see as much of the grandeur of what God has done, as much of the glory of the story of salvation, the story of our redemption. And I think in this passage, we'll be blind to some incredible comforts. Incredible comforts that come from the full revelation of God. For instance, the next scene of this story, right? These three men, they're sitting down, right? They're eating their milk curds and a mountain range of bread. And they ask Abraham, where is Sarah? Where's your wife, Sarah? You know, she's just behind them in the tent, eavesdropping in on their conversation. And then one of them, and I'm pretty confident that we can say that this is the Son of God who says this. The Son of God says in Genesis 18, verse 10, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah, hearing this, she laughs. There's no way. I'm too old. Abraham's too old. We're not going to have a kid. What are you talking about? She doubts that this promise could possibly happen, that this son through whom all of God's promises would flow, land, blessings to all nations, children as numerous as the stars in the sky, she doubts that this son can come. She doubts that it will come through her. So she laughs at the thought of it. But who's the one sitting right in front of her? Who's the one who's made this promise to her? Is it not the Son of God? Is it not the ultimate fulfillment of that promise to Sarah? You know, is it not God's Son through whom all those who share in Abraham's faith would be called children of God? Is it not the Son of God through whom those who bless his name will be raised up to eternal blessing and eternal life? Is it not the Son of God through whom those who confess their sins will inherit the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the eternal promised land? You know, they say that the proof is in the pudding, but right now the proof is eating the pudding she's made for them. The ultimate proof that the promises of God would come to fruition, that ultimate proof is the ultimate fulfillment standing in front of her, speaking that promise to her. The Son of God, who would be born of the Virgin Mary in the line of Abraham, one of Sarah's great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. That's the one giving her the promise. It's like, you know, in Back to the Future, when Marty McFly goes and talks to his parents and says, oh, you know, you guys are meant to be together. You're going to have kids. It'll be wonderful. And they laugh and say, no way. That could never possibly happen. But their kid is the one telling it to them. You know, the proof is right there in front. And friends, if we don't read the Old Testament carefully, I think we can miss things that are right under our noses, that sit just there below the surface, like here, the complete and utter certainty of God's promises, so certain, in fact, that they sit right in front of us, speaking it to us. But despite how certain these promises are and how clearly they can sit in front of us, we and Sarah have something in common, don't we? We often don't believe. I think we're often far too faithless for our own good. When Sarah hears God himself tell her that she will have a son in a year's time, well, she doesn't believe. And she doesn't just not believe, but she laughs behind God's back. And I don't think it's a ha-ha funny laugh. No, I don't think she says, ha, really, God? That's funny. I'm too old to have a son. No, I don't think that's the kind of laugh that's recorded here. No, I think it's something a bit more like scoffing. Really? Now we'll have this kid? God, how long ago did you promise that to Abraham? What, 24 years ago? He has a new name now. I'm not going to have a son. No, Sarah, she doesn't believe God. She doesn't think that it can happen. He doesn't think he can pull it off. But before we pile on her for her disbelief, let's think about what's been going on in her life. You know, she thought that she couldn't have this kid. So she got her husband to sleep with her slave. Then her slave got pregnant. Now for the last 13 years, that kid has been a walking mockery to her infertility. Ishmael is a walking reminder to her that she doesn't have a son. A son who she would have tried for her whole married life. A son who was promised to her 24 years ago. So now here comes along God telling her that she's going to have a son at 90. So she scoffs at it. I think we can all relate to this. When someone tells you a promise, they give you their word that they're going to do something for you, they'll get you something, and you trust them. They haven't let you down before. You know, why would they start now? But then as days turn into weeks, and weeks turn into months, and maybe months turn to years, don't you get a bit less confident each day that they're going to come through? Doesn't each day seem more unlikely than the last that this will be the day that they'll make good on their promise? No, we get less confident as each day goes by. And by the end, we can't imagine it ever happening. We just give up. I think we're often like Sarah. We often doubt that God will come good on his promises. Because it's been such a long time, hasn't it? Really? Jesus, you're going to come back. How long ago did you first say that to your disciples? 2,000? Yeah. I'm going to go to you, but you're not going to come to me. Sure, we believe in God. We think that he's real. We believe that he speaks to us through his word, that if we confess our sins to him, he will forgive us and that he'll raise us up on the last day and we will meet Jesus in the sky. But is Jesus really going to come back? You know, is he really going to come back at any time? No, he hasn't yet. Why would he now? Why would he come back in my lifetime? You know, Sarah, she didn't believe that Abraham's son would come through her, so she didn't act in faith. She didn't live according to the promise that was made to her by God. Her life didn't reflect that promise. You know, we don't not believe in heaven. We believe. We believe, don't we? But do we live like we actually think Jesus could come back at any time? We say Jesus could come back today, tomorrow, this week. But do we live like he could? Have we lived this week like he could come back today? You know, we make grand plans about what we'll do in 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, what investments we'll make for our future. We've done this our whole lives. We're doing this now for the future. We say we'll do this and that if the Lord wills. But don't we say that as a bit of a false piety? Because we know that we really should take it a bit more seriously than we actually do. But 2,000 years of waiting has put a bit of a dampener on that zeal. But the God who sat in front of Sarah as the proof of the promise that he was making to her, he's the same God who has promised to return to us, to come to us and to bring us home. Jesus, he came back from the dead. What's coming back from heaven? Seems a lot easier. God, he isn't slow in keeping his promises. He hasn't forgotten about us. He isn't less trustworthy now than he was 2,000 years ago. like the Lord said in verse 14 of our passage. Is anything too hard for the Lord? No. God, he is trustworthy. He always has been and he always will be. His promises, they are true. They are certain and firm. So much so, in fact, that they're practically reality now. And in the second half of the passage that we're a bit more familiar with, the men, they get up and they start leaving from this feast. Surprising they can stand up after eating that much food. But they get up and they walk along. And then interestingly, you know, God says in verse 20, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous that I will go down and I will see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. And then very famously, Abraham, he says in verse 23, oh God, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous people? Far be it from you to do such a thing. What a thing to say to God. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And God says, yeah, yes. You know, if I can find 50 people in the city, for the sake of 50, I will spare the whole lot. I'll spare the whole thing. And Abraham, he famously, he whittles it down, doesn't he? He goes, oh, what about 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10? What if there are 10 righteous people? Will you destroy the place if there are 10? And God says, no. If I can find 10 righteous people living in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole city for their sakes. I will not destroy it. I will not destroy the city. And we always assume, don't we, that if Abraham had kept lowering, it'd been like, oh, what about 8, 7, 5, 3, 1? We always assume that if Abraham had kept lowering his number, if he had got down to one righteous person, our assumption is God would say, yes, for the sake of one righteous person, I will not destroy the city. I will spare it for that person's sake. But doesn't God find one righteous person in Sodom? Doesn't he find Lot? In 2 Peter 2, Peter says this. It says that God rescued Lot, a righteous man, who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his, guess what, his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. Three times Peter calls Lot a righteous man. Yet God does destroy the city. He annihilates it. Sodom and Gomorrah, they've become a byword for destruction. We'll look at this next week with Noah as we come to chapter 19. But when every man in the city, they come out to try to assault the angels who have come down there. And Lot, he runs out and he pleads to them saying, please, friends, don't do this wicked thing. Don't do this wicked, wicked thing. If even just a few of them had said, you know what, maybe it is a bad idea to rape the angels of God. Maybe that's a really bad idea. We shouldn't do that. That's not good. If even just a few of them had had that very basic thought, if even a few of them had repented at the call that Lot gave to them, I'm sure God would have spared the city. You know, sure, I wouldn't necessarily call that like righteous, but God, he mercifully makes do with what little righteousness he can find in people, because his desire is to forgive. His desire is to show mercy. His desire is to withhold destruction. You know, that's why God says that he's going to go down to Sodom, you know, to see if they're really as bad as he's heard, as if God doesn't already know. As if God already doesn't know Sodom is the worst place to be. But he says this because he wants to give them another chance. Even just one more chance to repent. I'll send my envoy of angels down. Maybe at their call they'll repent. But they don't. No, God finds not even a scrap of righteousness. Not a Sarah small scrap of bread size righteousness. No, not even an ounce of righteousness in Sodom. No one except Lot. Yet will not the judge of all the earth do what is right? He will not sweep away the righteous with the wicked. He will not treat them alike. No, Lot, he is spared. He isn't lumped in with the depraved inhabitants of Sodom. You read chapter 19, he's clearly meant to be the quote-unquote good guy of this story. He's got his flaws. We'll see that next week. But he's called righteous. He's called righteous. But why is Lot spared while Sodom and Gomorrah are destroyed? Why wasn't he a part of the city? Wasn't he the one righteous person on whose behalf the whole city would be spared? Well, Lot, he didn't belong to Sodom, though he lived there. No, like Abraham didn't belong to the Negev, though he lived there. Nor you and I belong to the North Shore, though we live here. No, the people of Sodom, they understood that. You know, they said to each other in the next chapter, this fellow, Lot, he came here as a foreigner, a stranger, an alien. He's not one of us. They deride him for not being one of them. They don't listen to him because he's a foreigner. Though he was living in their city, they knew that he was not of their city. He wasn't one of theirs. They didn't belong to him. In Hebrews 11, the writer says, for he, Abraham, was looking forward to a city whose foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He was longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Through faith, Lot belongs to a different country, a different city, that same city that Abraham was longing for, that he was looking towards, and a city that you and I are invited into. A city that does have one righteous man, a righteous king. Not with the dirty righteousness of men that God would mercifully make do with, no, but the pure righteousness of a holy God. And on his account, his city and those who belong to him will be delivered from judgment. Lot, he wasn't saved because of a righteousness that came from himself. No, he was saved with the same righteousness that Abraham was saved by, that David was saved by, that you and I are saved by. A righteousness that is from faith. That springs from faith, from the promise that God has made to us. And it is such a great promise that God has made to us, isn't it? That if we come to Jesus, accepting him as our Savior, our Lord, our King, and living as citizens of his kingdom, that his righteous life will spare us from the fire and brimstone, the judgment that we deserve. That's a promise that is far bigger than one to a 90-year-old saying she'll have a son. And though Jesus doesn't sit in front of us giving us the promise, he has given us his Spirit to dwell in our hearts. And though Jesus doesn't sit in front of us, we are seated with him in heaven. We are seated with him in heaven. We have such a great promise, a greater promise than that which was given to Sarah. But we also have such a great assurance, an even greater assurance than what Sarah had. We have God himself living in our hearts, testifying to us in our inmost being that he is true, that he has called us his children, that we are his, that we are saved, and he reassures us that he is faithful. So friends, let us run the race with perseverance, keeping our eyes fixed on the prize. The next hill that we crest might have the finish line waiting at the bottom. But even if it doesn't, let us keep running, because maybe the next one does. Maybe it's across the next hill. But the one thing we know for sure is that it is across a hill, and that God will bring us home. For the kingdom that we belong to, whose king is called love, he is worth every second of our lives. Because we owe every second to him. He's given us such great promises, such great assurance, and a far greater Savior. So let's pray. Father, you've given us many good things, but even a greater blessing than this day that we've had is your Son. That in your Son we find one truly righteous man, and that he calls us to be his, to come into a kingdom that cannot be shaken, to call him our brother, call you our Father, have you by your Spirit live in our hearts, transforming us into the image of your Son. God, we pray that you would give us courage to run the race and give us the confidence that we need to do so. For the sake of your Son who died for us. Amen.